This morning's scripture passage is it's short. I just want to say a couple of things before we read it. The passage that we're going to focus on is preceded by the well-known parable that we call the Good Samaritan. That parable is introduced by a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. There is a reason that Luke put these two stories together, the one following the other. And so what I'm going to read first with you is that introduction. We're not going to read the parable of the Samaritan. I assume that it's probably familiar to most of us. And then we're going to get right into the story, and I'll explain it all eventually. So, really, and that's not going to be on the screen, that first part. But Luke 10, verse 25 begins like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, and then you get the parable of the Good Samaritan. So when Jesus has ended that, we read our text for today from verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way after this meeting, this conversation, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. This is the word of the Lord. Well, congregation, I don't pretend to be an expert on etiquette at dinner parties, except for the really obvious stuff, like don't pick your teeth, don't talk with your mouth full, don't burp, or, well, you know. But whatever the rules may require, I think it is pretty much true in any age that when someone needs help in preparing a table or meal or in clearing things up afterwards, it is polite to offer your help. But that's not what happens in the story that we just read. As Luke tells it, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and along the way he stops in a certain village where two sisters live, Mary and Martha. Martha takes the initiative, welcomes Jesus into her home, and begins preparing a meal for him. Nothing unusual in this. Showing hospitality, welcoming guests, feeding them well. These were very important virtues in that culture, and really in any culture, and Martha is doing her best to make Jesus feel at home. But while she is busy preparing a meal, her sister Mary does something that is unusual. Normally, in the ancient world, all of the adult women would have shared in the responsibility for preparing a meal. But Mary chooses not to. Instead, she sits quietly at Jesus' feet, as a student or a disciple would sit at a rabbi's feet, and listens intently to what Jesus is saying. So intently that she is completely oblivious to the unusual noises that eventually came from the kitchen, like drawers being slammed, cutlery being banged on the countertop with way more force than usual, unnecessary, We are talking significant passive-aggressive anger. The kind Christians especially prefer to display, because we have this notion that we're supposed to be loving and self-controlled, and so we are afraid to show any anger outwardly. Like the wife who was asked by her husband, "You know, when I get mad at you, you never fight back. How do you control your anger so well?" She said, "I clean the toilet bowl." He asked, "How does that help?" She said, "I use your toothbrush." When Martha got no response from her sister, however, she finally abandoned the passive-aggressive approach, marched into the living room, and reprimanded, not Mary, but Jesus. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." All this could have been handled, of course, quite differently. Martha could have stood outside the door, motioning to Mary and whispering, "Psst, Mary, I need to see you for a moment. Please come to the kitchen now." "Yes, now!" She could have set her sister straight later in private. But as is sometimes the case between siblings, the point is embarrassment. And you can't help but wonder if there was a lifetime of favoritism and competition between the two sisters behind it all. Martha obviously meant to embarrass Mary by getting their guest involved as well. And if you've ever experienced it, being at somebody's house when all the dirty linen gets pulled out of the drawers and thrown onto the table, you know what I mean. Those are moments when going out to eat at McDonald's actually begins to look pretty good. And we understand Martha, don't we? Martha was doing what she did best, fussing in the kitchen, preparing the food, all to serve a guest and a friend. Any of us would be honored, if not a little afraid, to have in our home as well. And over whom most of us would make just as big of a fuss. Imagine Jesus showed up at your door unannounced. Is there anybody here who wouldn't run around the living room, cleaning up the mess and worrying about what might be lying around that we wouldn't want him to see, wanting things to be as perfect as possible? We understand, Martha. What kind of a world, what kind of a church, what kind of homes would we have if it weren't for the Marthas of life making everything ready and cozy and nice and efficient? And who of us wouldn't blow a fuse over some slacker who just sits around expecting to be waited on hand and foot, never raises a finger to help? But of course, Jesus knew better what to say and what to do under such circumstances than most of us. His response, in the words of one commentator, was not so much blunt, even though it was direct, as it was deep, directed at a place much more important than who was helping who peel the potatoes. "Martha, Martha," he answers. "And when anyone says your name twice like that, I speak from experience, you know that more often than not what's coming next isn't good. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And then? Well, we don't know, do we? Did Jesus urge Mary to help Martha in the kitchen after all, having made his point? Or did Martha break out in tears at Jesus' apparent insensitivity to all her efforts to be a gracious hostess? Or did she decide to order takeout from Reuben's Pizza and sit down at the Lord's feet beside Mary? We don't know. The story comes to an abrupt end here. And because it does, we know that neither proper etiquette, nor sibling rivalry, nor who should be doing what and helping who are the issues here, or the reason Luke remembers this story. No, it's about what Jesus called the one thing that is needed and what is better? Question is, what is that one thing? What is it that Luke is trying to teach us by telling us this story in this particular place and context? There are two things it does not teach us. You see, some people think Luke has a hidden agenda in the way he tells this story. Namely, that Luke was disturbed by women trying to exercise too much leadership in the early church and Christian community. And so he tells this story in which Jesus criticizes Martha, who is active and doing and working and in charge, and he praises Mary, who is passive and silent. What Luke is trying to do, people believe, is to put women back in their quiet and obedient little places. Nice try. But that does not square with Jesus' view of women at all, nor with the rest of Luke's gospel. Throughout Luke, women are not passive and they're not silent. They are prominent and powerful and articulate and worthy and celebrated. It is Luke, after all, who tells us Jesus' parable about a poor widow who was so vigorous and aggressive in her demands for justice that she caused a powerful and proud male judge to cave in. Rather than a story about resisting women's leadership, in fact, it is just the opposite. Luke tells us that Mary, quote, sat at the Lord's feet. That's a significant expression, because that's what Jewish disciples or students did. They sat at the feet of their chosen rabbi or teacher. In Acts 22, verse 3, for example, Paul says that he studied under Gamaliel. Literally, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the most honored rabbi of the first century. That Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said might not seem strange to any of us, but in Jesus' day, women were not commonly treated as disciples who were encouraged to learn about their religious faith, much less teach it to others. In this story, however, Jesus, and Luke in the telling, turns those traditions upside down. Bluntly stated, women in the Jewish culture of that day were never permitted to sit at the feet of, that is, to study the scriptures with a rabbi. Only men were allowed to do that. Woman's place was in the home, in the kitchen. In the traditional prayer recited by faithful Jewish men, a man thanked God that he was born a Jew and not a Gentile, and that he was born a man and not a woman. Then they concluded their prayer by reciting the creed of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. And no woman was allowed to say it. And so what Mary did, sitting at Jesus' feet to listen and learn, was revolutionary in that culture. And so Martha does not suggest that they all move into the kitchen so that she can also take part in the listening and the learning. The fact is, Martha resents Mary's breaking all the rules of her society and getting away with it, while Martha herself honors those rules. Part of what Mary has chosen, that in Jesus' words is better, is that she has not allowed the culture she is part of to be the only way she defines herself. And both Martha and Mary, and all women and men, then and now, need to understand that if both women and men are going to be fully able to do the one thing that is needed. That's one reason why this story fits in with the story of the Good Samaritan. Both that story and this one are in answer to the question Jesus was asked by an expert in religious law: who is my neighbor. As everyone knew, the Jews were racially prejudiced against Samaritans, and so the story is in part about racial prejudice, large part, in fact. And then you get a story about anti-women prejudice. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer is this: both the Samaritan whom you and your society despises, and the woman who is looking for fulfillment in your sexist society, and really anyone who is trying to bend the culture in which they live to be a little bit more like the kingdom of God. There is not just one fixed role for women, says Luke. We must affirm Martha in the kitchen. We must affirm Mary studying and doing theology in the home and in the church and in society. As Paul wrote to Christians in Galatia, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, there are other people who argue that the reason Jesus praises Mary and defends her against Martha is because he is criticizing what we might call busy work Christianity. Martha is so preoccupied with her trivial chores, they say, cooking all those dishes, that she has missed the deeper spiritual point. She is like so many religious people who spend all their time organizing the fundraising drive, visiting the elderly, baking pies for the church picnic, going to committee meetings, gathering food for the food bank, emptying bedpans at an AIDS clinic or whatever, busy, 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 but who lack a deep devotional life. In their view, Jesus says to Martha, stop being so busily religious and start being more spiritual, like Mary. But that reasoning doesn't hold up either. The Christian faith is not an abstract, disembodied, spiritual thing. It always takes on solid, embodied, active form. God did not write a dreamy Valentine in the clouds, hello world, I love you. No, God's love came in the fleshly form of Jesus, his son, who lived among us and got involved in the messy details of everyday life, who taught and healed and touched and ate and gathered and died and rose in bodied form. The incarnation means that the place to find God is not in otherworldly thoughts, but in the earthly details. Martha's preparing the meal that day was not trivial. Hospitality finally means somebody has to boil the water and slice the onions. No, you have to see this story again in connection with what comes before. The Martha-Mary story follows the parable of the Good Samaritan, again, which begins with an expert in the law who tests Jesus by asking, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And with the answer that we know as the summary of all of God's commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, you would be closer to the truth in saying that the parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates love of neighbor. He rescued a man beaten by robbers. And the story of Mary and Martha illustrates love of God. That's what Mary is doing, sitting at Jesus' feet. Good Samaritan, love of neighbor. Mary and Martha, love of God. Simple. Except that you cannot separate the two so neatly. Over here, the love of neighbor. Over here, the love of God. In the Christian life, they are intertwined, mixed together. You can hardly tell where one ends and the other begins. We show our love for God by loving our neighbor, and the true love of neighbor grows out of our love of God, especially when we see Jesus as the one who has been a neighbor to us. There are two sides of the same coin. And that gets us to the real heart of this little story. There is nothing wrong in and of itself with Martha's fixing the food. This is the way people show love, welcome, hospitality, and care. There is nothing wrong. In fact, there is something absolutely necessary about showing one's love of God and neighbor by baking the bread and washing the vegetables. But if we try to do this kind of service apart from the life-giving word of the gospel, it will distract us and finally wear us down. Mary has chosen to listen to the word. Jesus, the living word, is present right in her house. And if she is going to love God and neighbor, if she is going to show hospitality to the stranger, if she is going to care for the lost, then everything depends on hearing and trusting that word. Professor Tom Long, formerly of Princeton University, tells a story of how he once served an advisory group to the chaplains at a major university. And one year, an older member of the group asked the chaplains what the university's students were like, morally speaking, these days. And one of the chaplains reported that there was a lot of things to be happy about. And she described how a lot of the students tutored kids after school. Some worked in a night shelter. Others worked in a soup kitchen for the homeless. And how the week before, a group of students had protested apartheid in South Africa. And as she went on and on, the Jewish chaplain who was listening to her began to smile and continued smiling the more she talked, until finally it became distracting and she asked the Jewish chaplain, "Am I saying something funny?" And he replied, "No, I'm sorry. I was just sitting here thinking. You are saying that many of the students are good people, and you're right, they are involved in a lot of good social causes. But what I was thinking is that the one thing they lack is a vision of salvation." And then he said, "If you do not have a vision of what God is doing to repair the whole creation, you cannot get up every day and work in a soup kitchen. It finally beats you down. If you don't have some vision of what God is doing and what God has promised, in a world where God's will is constantly and often violently being undone, even in the name of God and under a veneer of Christianity, it finally beats you down, it wears you down, and it crushes your hope." Mary sits at Jesus' feet and listens to his word, to that vision. Without that word, that vision, we cannot go on like Martha, preparing meals for hospitality for our neighbor and for the world. And you cannot go on like the Good Samaritan, taking care of people who get beaten and left half dead in a ditch. All the ways we are called and all the opportunities we have to love our neighbor, to bend the culture in which we live to be a little bit more like the kingdom of God and a little less like the kingdom from hell, will finally worry us, distract us, anger us, exhaust us, and just beat you down. It is only with that vision of that word that we can prepare meals for the hungry, continue to care tenderly for the sick and the widow and the orphan, show hospitality to the stranger and to the refugee, and keep on loving and keep on living in the name of Christ. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is the one thing that is needed, is the better part. What did Mary hear at Jesus' feet? What is the word we are hearing from Jesus, if I understood correctly this morning? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid." What we hear from Jesus is that God loves us and cares for us as his own children. What we hear from Jesus is that God is out there in the world healing and feeding and restoring, and therefore what you and I do for others counts, and we can trust God and have a sure hope in all that we do for him that he will use it one day to make all things new. Bottom line, this story is all about of disciples of Jesus needing not only to be doing good, but above all, needing to be deeply rooted in faith, studying God's word, knowing what it says, growing in understanding, and finding joy in the love of God that lies behind and in and through it. It is an invitation, an encouragement to all of us to slow down and become reacquainted with God's word, to include on your reading list not a verse or two every day, but to include on your reading list right at the top the Bible. Now, some might find that a strange suggestion, I guess. I remember in an old Banner editorial, Andrew Kivenhoven, so you know that was a while back, wrote about a woman who once called her pastor and asked him to come visit her husband that week, if possible. And the pastor asked, well, why? Is he ill? She replied, no, but he's acting strangely. He sits in his chair and he reads the Bible at night. Well, didn't he read the Bible before? Well, yes, he said, at mealtimes, but never in his chair out on the deck during the evening. You tell me, who was strange, the husband or the wife? I mean, how will we ever become strong and healthy Christians unless women and men say, tonight, I want to know what God says to me in John 3 or Romans 8. How will we ever experience genuine spiritual renewal on an ongoing basis unless we individually and together at home and at church sit at the Lord's feet and let his word shape our lives? And so this morning, as we lift up Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet, here's a suggestion I want to make for you for the summer weeks that have just begun. Make it your goal this summer to read the Gospels. I mean, all of them. Start with Mark all at once, the shortest of the four Gospels. Then read Matthew and Luke to see what they did with the outline that Mark provided for both of them. And after that, check out John for something entirely different. And maybe once you've done that, and you're out some night and looking at the stars, minus the light pollution at your vacation spot, read Psalm 8 and know that you are not the first to have wondered in awe at the night sky. And then read the rest of the Psalms to experience anew the heights and the depth of human longings for the source of our life. Or if you're feeling romantic, or you want to get some romance back in your relationship, read the Song of Songs. Though I warn you, it was rated PG-30 by ancient rabbis. And then compare it with the love described in John's letters and in Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians. Or if you're wondering how it all began, why on earth you and I are here in the first place, where all the beauty around us comes from, and whom we need to thank for it, read Genesis and wonder anew at the greatest artist of all. Take some extra time for God's word in these summer days and make a commitment to put the Bible, all of it, on the top of your reading list for this coming church year. Sit at Jesus' feet like Mary and wonder anew at the amazing love and the grace of God. So may the Spirit of God teach and encourage us anew to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And may the vision of who God is and what he is doing in the world, the vision of what he has done in Christ and is doing through his Spirit to repair the whole creation, the vision of his amazing love for you, continually move you both to sit at Jesus' feet and to be Jesus' feet in the places where you live. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious God, We thank you for the simple reminder of the one thing we need to be able to live as your children in a world where it is so easy for faith to get lost and hope to be crushed. Teach us anew, Lord, every day in our lives, by your word, the vision of what you have done and are doing and will do. And then move us by your Spirit to get on board over and over again. So guide us and lead us by your Spirit, and may our church, and may we be a light on a hill for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.